One of the greatest gifts that we have received by living under the new covenant and living God's way of life is God's gift of grace. God's gift of grace. Because through the sacrifice of Christ, we know that we can have grace. That is, unmerited forgiveness of sin and direct access to God. An amazing benefit, an amazing gift, this gift of grace. The article Grace in Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible begins by describing grace as God's unmerited, free, spontaneous love for sinful man, revealed and made effective through Jesus Christ. As such, lies at the very heart of the Christian gospel and is one of its most distinctive features. Grace, at the very heart of the Christian gospel, which we'll see as we go through the scriptures. But in this sermon, I want to take some time to develop the thought that God's grace is fully revealed in his awesome plan of salvation as outlined in the annual festivals, which we have just completed observing for this year. The connection, there is a very strong connection between the subject of grace and God's annual festivals. For some, speaking about grace can seem a little Protestantish because of the ideas that surround the subject of grace. But what's really ironic about that is that most Christians really do not believe in grace, at least not as it's taught and explained in the Bible. Many who talk about grace or speak about grace don't realize that by the most commonly accepted beliefs about God's law, they deny that most of humanity will ever receive the grace of God. Think about that. They really do deny that most of mankind will ever receive the grace of God. But the Bible makes a couple of things about grace very clear, very plain. And that is, number one, it is God's desire to extend grace to all humankind. That's clearly God's desire. And secondly, the Bible is very clear that it's only by receiving and responding to God's grace that we can have salvation, eternal life in the kingdom of God. And if you really think about those two things, those two points, it is God's desire to extend grace to all. It's only through grace that we can be in God's kingdom. These two things really cause a dilemma for many. I remember hearing a radio preacher one time ask in a sermon on the air, he asked this question. He said, is Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi, in hell? Is Mahatma Gandhi in hell? And listening to him develop a thought and come to an answer on that question, again, show that there was not really an understanding of the subject of grace. Of course, Mahatma Gandhi was one of the most inspiring leaders by many accounts of the 20th century. He was thought to be a good man by most in many senses of the word. His teachings and examples of nonviolence and tolerance made him admired by millions of people, far beyond just the nation of India. And for many, Gandhi seems deserving of salvation and eternal life, as this radio preacher thought. And why would that be? Well, let's first read Acts chapter 4. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4 as we think about this subject of the connection between grace and the truth about grace and God's festivals. Acts chapter 4, beginning here in verse 10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole, an amazing healing. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the Bible teaches that only through Jesus Christ can we be saved. And if a person believes there is a God, if a person believes the Bible is the inspired word of God, well, then this Bible says that it's only through Christ that a person can be saved. So if we say that salvation is by grace and grace comes through Christ, then clearly Gandhi is not saved. He never accepted Jesus Christ. But again, many Christians believe that people like Gandhi, even though they don't believe in Christ or are not Christian, are saved because they lived a good life. They lived a good life according to the beliefs of their faith. And they did many good works through their life, so they're saved. Again, think about that as far as what the Bible says about law and grace, faith and works, and the subject of grace as it applies, as it's connected to the holy days. In that case, the scenario that I just painted, salvation is by grace if you are a Christian, but it's by works or good deeds if you are not a Christian, according to the reasoning that many believe, that those who do good works, just do good deeds, live according to your beliefs and do well, do good, and you're saved. But if you're a Christian, you need the grace through the sacrifice of Christ. So there's a contradiction with the scriptures in that line of reasoning. So in looking at the subject of grace this afternoon, and as we think about the fall holy days that we've just observed, we hopefully will be able to see that once we understand and accept God's plan of salvation as revealed through the annual festival, then we can also understand that salvation is truly by grace as described in the Bible, and that there is a clear connection between grace and God's festivals. And again, we've observed the feast with a great deal of joy, the fall holy days. And I think it's, as we think about the lessons we've learned, the sermons we've heard, one of the purposes for keeping the feast is learn to fear God always. Another purpose to rejoice, to learn to hold God in awe. But also I think it's good to reflect on this subject of grace and God's festivals, as we've just completed them. Without this understanding, then salvation by grace consigns most human beings to hell, the ever-burning hell fire, without this understanding. And it contradicts God's stated purpose in the scriptures to extend grace to all mankind, because most of mankind has never known Jesus Christ. Most of mankind has never lived a Christian life, according to what the Bible defines a Christian. And so it consigns most people to eternal hellfire. Salvation by grace is offered only through God's plan of salvation as revealed in the annual festival. Otherwise, we make God to be less than he reveals himself to be in Scripture. He says he desires all men to be saved and all to come to repentance, and will give all the opportunity for that. So I thought in this sermon it would be good to briefly review what grace is, to look at what the Bible says about gaining salvation only through the grace of God, and also demonstrate that it is God's stated goal that all humans will have the opportunity to receive grace through Jesus Christ. Again, that leaves us with the conclusion that without the plan of salvation as pictured by God's annual festivals, we simply do not have grace. The two go hand in hand very clearly. So let me present this suggestion to you. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, or if it will in the next days or weeks. If someone asks you, why do you keep these Jewish holy days? That's usually the way it's framed. I received a question in PCD just this past week. Explain to me more about the Jewish holy days, or Jewish feasts, I think the writer said. Well, I explained first, Leviticus 23 shows they're God's feast. The very first verse of Leviticus 23 and the very last verse says God's feast. You find them throughout the New Testament in the first century church observing them, and they are commanded for Christians today. But if someone were to ask you, why do you keep these Jewish feasts or holy days? Here's a suggested answer that would surprise most people. Because I believe so strongly in salvation by grace through Jesus Christ. Because I believe in salvation by grace through Jesus Christ. Because most consider keeping God's festivals works. Salvation by works. But our answer would correctly be, because I believe so strongly in salvation by grace through Jesus Christ. Let's take a few moments to review what grace is. A definition that I find helpful is simply this. Grace is God's absolute, unmerited generosity that is part of his basic nature. Part of God's nature is generosity, part of his nature. Or as I heard it once described, grace is everything or nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Everything or nothing for those who don't deserve anything. But grace manifests itself in a number of different ways, and you can think of a number of ways. The forgiveness of sin, for example, is one way that grace manifests itself. The giving of the Holy Spirit through God's generosity is another way grace manifests itself, or the promise of eternal life, salvation. And there are other ways. These are just some of the ways that grace manifests itself, and they all show the limitless generosity of God. It's part of his nature, part of God's very nature. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and let's read in verses 2 through 8. We'll be coming back to these verses several times. Ephesians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 2. Starts off with the word grace, which is significant. It's not just a hello, greetings, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons. That is, the plan of God was put in place. It was predestined. Once one is called and begins to walk down that path of salvation, well, then he can gain eternal life. It's the plan that has been predestined, established. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You look at those verses and you realize here Paul wrote that we can receive eternal life, adoption as sons and daughters through the grace of God, also our sins and guilt for sin be wiped away through God's grace. And removing sins and guilt for sin is not a small thing, is it? When we just look at our lives and our past lives, we realize that being forgiven of our sins and all guilt wiped away through grace, that's not a small thing. We may have been a Sabbath breaker, as I was for the first 20 years of my life, not knowing about the Sabbath. And then the next 50 plus years of my life, I've been keeping God's Sabbath. But 50 years of Sabbath keeping doesn't wipe away the sin of 20 years of Sabbath breaking. That takes God's grace. The works that we might do in obeying God doesn't wipe away the guilt for sin. That takes God's grace. Maybe we've been had a problem with, you know, being a liar or a thief at times in our lives. God's grace, once we repent, wipes away the guilt for those sins. Or maybe we've been idolaters in one form or another, or covetous in some way, and know that we've sinned and we repented. God's grace wipes away guilt for sin only by God's grace and his generosity and his kindness and his mercy. Can these things be addressed and forgiven? read a story recently about Fiorello LaGuardia, who was mayor of New York City during the Great Depression and during parts of World War II. Of course, there's an airport in New York City named after him. Fiorello LaGuardia was called the Little Flower. Two reasons. New Yorkers loved him. He was a short guy, 5'4", and he always wore a carnation in his lapel. So he was nicknamed the Little Flower. Kind of a colorful character in many ways, often wore a sombrero hat around town, but he would jump on a fire truck with firefighters and ride with them to a fire. He would join a group of police officers in raiding illegal clubs. He would take an entire orphanage, all the kids in an orphanage, to baseball games and just pay for all of them to be able to come and enjoy a baseball game. And when the New York papers went on strike, this happened on several occasions, he would go to the radio and read the Sunday comics for the kids, and just the way he did things. Well, one very cold night in January 1935, Mayor LaGuardia showed up at night court that served the poorest ward of the city. And he dismissed the judge, which he had the authority to do for the evening, and he took over the bench himself. Within a few minutes, a tattered elderly woman was brought before him, charged with stealing a loaf of bread. But she told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her daughter and their two children. And her daughter was sick, and her two grandchildren, she said, were starving. So she stole a loaf of bread. But the shopkeeper who had caught her, from whom the bread was stolen and was in court as well, he refused to drop the charges even after hearing that story. He said, "It's a real bad neighborhood, Your Honor. She has to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." LaGuardia agreed. He turned to the woman and said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exception. $10 or 10 days in jail." Of course, she didn't have $10. But even as he pronounced this sentence, the mayor was already reaching into his pocket. And he took out a $10 bill and tossed it into his famous sombrero that he had put on the table. Took out a $10 bill and he said, "Here is the $10 fine, which I now remit. And furthermore, I am going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." So the following day, the New York City newspapers reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren, 50 cents of that amount being contributed by the red-faced grocery store owner himself. He himself contributed to it, while some 70 petty criminals, people with traffic violations, and New York City policemen, each of whom had just paid 50 cents for the privilege of doing so, gave the mayor a standing ovation. It was a good example of human mercy, human kindness, you might say human grace. A crime had been committed, a penalty needed to be exacted, and it was. In our case of breaking God's law, crime or sin has been committed, there is a penalty. Has to be a penalty paid. Of course, that penalty was paid by our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1, let's read verse 5 and 6 again. "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." We are made God's children through grace. What does that mean? Become a child of God. To repent, be baptized, receive God's Spirit, and have grace, that grace extended to us. What does it mean to be God's children? Well, certainly in this age, it means we've had our sins forgiven. We have access to God. We have God's Spirit dwelling in us, which gives us a certain amount of insight, discernment, and wisdom. But it also means the children of God will ultimately live forever. The children of God, says in Revelation 2, will be given power over the nations along with Jesus Christ to teach them, to serve them. And all of that is possible only through God's grace. God's grace is greater than our human mind can really imagine. We understand some things from the scriptures, but the depth, the reach of God's grace is beyond what we can fully imagine. Do you recall, think back, however many years it might be, when you first came to understand God's plan of salvation? When you first came to understand that everyone is going to have a chance to be saved, and you first learned what salvation was, that grandfather, grandmother, mom, dad, etc., uncles, aunts, that they were going to have a chance to be saved. In the church I grew up in, of course, it wasn't that way. You know, the concept that I had of all of that was that my grandparents were up in heaven looking down, watching the naughty things I did. You know, and that if I was too naughty, that I would burn in hell forever. But when I first really came to understand what God's plan of salvation was all about, that God is not, and that God is not trying to save the whole world now. You know, understanding that my family, who didn't ever understand the truth, would one day, gave me such a sense of relief. And then to hear that God isn't trying to save the whole world now, well then, you know, that gave me understanding about how God was working. And that everyone will have a turn for salvation. Well, that was just a joy to learn that. We all had that experience. And when I first understood what salvation really was, is, I remember exactly where I was sitting and where I was reading about what real salvation is, the gift of eternal life in the family of God. I can remember that clearly, just coming to that understanding and the light going on, and wow, that means so much more than the concept of dying and going to heaven and playing a harp, you know, or, you know, being in, you know, whatever the beatific vision is we were taught for all eternity, but that we would assist Christ in remaking, in a sense, the universe, remaking the earth during the time of the millennium, that we would spend eternity with God the Father and Jesus Christ. You remember where you were when you first heard about those things. Well, all of that is possible through God's grace. God's grace, then, as far as what is grace, it's his total giving generosity and love in all of his dealings with humanity. Because everything God does, he does in love, even correction and chastisement. God's grace is that basic nature of God, which never stops giving. That is the nature of God. It's undeserved, unanticipated. In many cases, we never anticipated some of those things that we know that God does for us. Certainly unearned. That's God's nature. I read a story also that kind of illustrates loving grace in a physical way. It was written by a man whose father was a baseball coach for a little league team. He writes this. He said, "Years ago, my father coached a team of 8-year-olds. He had a few excellent players and some who just couldn't get the hang of the game. Dad's team didn't win once all season. But in the last inning of the last game, his team was only down by 1 run. There was one boy on the team who had never been able to hit the ball or catch it. With 2 outs, it was his turn to bat. He surprised the world and got a single, got on base, got his first hit. The next batter was the team slugger. Finally, Dad's players might win a game. Sure enough, the slugger connected, and as the boy who had hit the single ran to second, he saw the ball coming toward him. Not so certain of baseball's rules, he caught it. Final out, Dad's team lost. Quickly, my father told his team to cheer. The boy who caught the ball beamed. It had never occurred to him that he had lost the game. All he knew was that he had hit the ball and caught it, both for the first time. His parents later thanked my dad. Their child had never even gotten in a game before that season. We never told the boy exactly what happened. We didn't want to ruin it for him. Until this day, I'm proud of what my father did that afternoon." And in a way, isn't that kind of how God deals with us? In love, concern, even when he chastises us. When we've done wrong and we know it, we go to God and ask his forgiveness. In this case, the boy didn't know he had done wrong, but we do. We go to God and we ask God to forgive us, and God deals with us kindly, out of love and concern. Again, grace, the basic nature of God. So next, let's see what the Bible says that shows we can gain salvation only through the grace of God. Ephesians 2, and let's read in verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, where Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Again, Paul tells us that salvation is based on God's grace, and that we can be saved because God is generous, loving, and forgiving, and extends grace to us. When it comes to salvation through grace, no human effort is involved in that. That is, no amount of works can save a person. As I mentioned, 40 years of keeping God's law cannot erase the penalty or sin of 20 years of breaking God's law. There is no three times the amount of good erases the bad. No, it doesn't. We need God's grace to be forgiven of sin and for the guilt for sin to be removed. We are saved because God is generous, loving, and willing to forgive, but it's not good works that can save a person. Gandhi's works did not save him. Mother Teresa's good works did not save her. They never came to the real grace of God through Jesus Christ. Of course, that's what it takes. There is no salvation without grace, and that requires going to Jesus Christ, accepting Christ as our Savior, living the true Christian life. Salvation by grace. What about the fact that God wants to give his grace to all people? That is, salvation from sin, ultimately eternal life. That's what God wants. That's what God desires. And that's really the key point of this sermon, that God will extend grace to all people. And that's a clear connection to the annual festivals of God. How God is going to do that, because there are some contradictions unless you understand that, as I've already pointed out. God will extend grace to all people, but he's not yet done so to most who have ever lived. And God's plan, outlined in the Holy Days, is the only answer to that seeming contradiction. God will extend grace to every human being who's ever lived, but he's not done that yet. So what about those who have already died? Again, God's plan explains. Let's read in Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Notice what Paul is saying here about grace. Romans 5, and beginning in verse 17. Verse 17, "For if by one man's offense, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," that is, they chose from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil and decided, man began to decide for himself what would be good and evil and open his mind to Satan's influence. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that offenses might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That statement in verse 21 is a very profound statement. Paul is saying, in effect, that one day, that grace will one day be as universal as sin is now. Sin reigns over all the earth, One day, grace will be available over all the earth. As much as sin now reigns on the earth and rules on the earth, someday God's grace will rule over all the earth in God's plan. And what will that mean for everyone when grace is universally available to all mankind? And everyone will have the opportunity to receive forgiveness of sin. And Christ's sacrifice will make grace available to everyone, because that's how great God's grace is. God is going to make it available to all mankind. But how can that happen when only a small minority of human beings in history have been and are Christians? The percentage, you know, of the earth's population, relatively, Christianity is not the largest single religion, I believe. But all through history, it's a minority. Only a small amount claim to be Christians. Let's read Romans 5, again, verse 19, which says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Many will be made righteous. Even as all are sinners in this age, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, all can be forgiven and made righteous in this age through Christ and in a future age. Many will be made righteous. But not many have not yet had that opportunity. In verse 20 and 21 again. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. As many as have sinned will receive grace, because someday grace will be universally available." Now, again, the common belief by many is that today is the only day of salvation. The belief is that when a person dies in this life, it's over. His fate has been sealed. Fate has been determined. And for some, that can be true, according to what the scriptures say. But for most, even though they have died, we know their fate has not been determined, that they will have an opportunity to repent, to learn God's truth, and will have an opportunity to have grace extended to them. Of course, the annual festivals portray that entire plan to its ultimate end. But let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. Notice here in verse 23 and 24. Romans 3, verse 23 and 24, where we're told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All human beings, all who have lived, many who have died, all who have died, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Again, what about all those who are included among all who have sinned but never knew Christ? They are going to have an opportunity to be justified freely by God's grace. They will have that opportunity. Romans 11 and verse 32. What's interesting about Romans 11, the first 11 chapters of Romans kind of summarize God's plan of salvation. And verse 32 is a summary of chapters 1 through 11. You could, in a sense, summarize Romans 1 through 11 in verse 32, where it says, "For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all." That's God's plan, to have mercy on all. All who have ever lived, all those who have died, not knowing the truth, it is God's desire to have mercy on all. And then verses 33 through 36, that summary statement of verse 32 is followed by these concluding quotes, beginning in verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor, who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. to whom be glory forever. Amen. It ends with a praise of God for this amazing plan of salvation. God's plan to make grace available to all. So, again, what we have in Scripture is a couple of very clear statements which most Christians cannot reconcile. And I know some ministers who have acknowledged that. I think I've mentioned a Protestant minister that I was a good friend with in Rome, Georgia. After working out, we'd sit in the sauna together and kibitz a little bit and talk about our beliefs and talk about what our church taught and his church taught. And there were times a question I would ask him, he said, well, I really don't have an answer to that. One of them had to do with this very thing. Those who have died never knowing Christ. He didn't see the justice in just consigning them to ever-burning hellfire. And so from the Scriptures, we have these two statements. That is, salvation is only by grace through Jesus Christ. Secondly, God will offer salvation to all people. But what about those who never knew Christ? Again, that's where we understand God's plan. And that was expounded on the last great day. This fact that salvation is only by grace and that God desires to save all men, those two facts are in total harmony with God's plan of salvation revealed through the annual festivals. No contradiction there. God's annual festivals are in total agreement with that. But without that knowledge, people are confused. People wonder and sometimes come to the conclusion that God is just a hateful God and to condemn people to an ever-burning hellfire. We understand God's plan of salvation. As I've mentioned in the past, our children can explain the entire plan of salvation by just rehearsing the festivals and each of their meaning. Our children can explain God's plan of salvation. As we begin to wrap things up, look at a number of scriptures that show us that God's grace is primarily for a future time. Yes, God's grace is extended in this age and has been, but it's primarily for a future time when God will extend grace to most in an age to come. But let's begin in John 1, verse 14, and look at several of these scriptures. John 1 and verse 14. John 1, verse 14. And the Word, the one who became Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is described as being full of grace and truth. I found an interesting comment in the International Dictionary of the Bible on this verse, which says here, grace is combined with truth, as if they are being presented as complementary to each other, together comprehending the totality of the gospel message. Can you think about that? What was Christ's gospel message? He came to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that gospel message is about a future coming kingdom. And Christ, being full of grace and truth, certainly his message encompasses grace and truth and points us to the future of the coming kingdom of God. But just understanding the what of grace is not enough. It's important to understand the when of grace. And again, that's where God's annual festival plan comes in. The knowledge of grace has to be combined with the knowledge of the truth. The truth about God's holy day, their meaning, their purpose. Grace and truth comprise much of the gospel message. And we have the truth only by understanding the plan of God. If we focus only on grace without having other elements of the truth, then it gets confusing. But when we have the truth of, I don't know how many Jewish commentaries I've looked at that have a pretty good understanding for the most part of what the festivals of God, the Jewish feasts, are about to a degree. But I've never found one that understands God's plan of salvation, God's plan of bringing all into the family of God, pictured by the annual festivals. In Ephesians chapter 2 again, Ephesians 2, let's read in verses 4 through 7. Again, we're looking at this matter of grace is primarily for a future time. Ephesians 2 and verses 4 through 7. We read that God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, sums up God's character. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, the full riches of God's grace will be shown in the ages to come. That means that the incomparable riches of God's grace are not yet shown, not yet in this age. To a degree, yes. But to really understand grace, we have to understand that in the ages to come, the full richness of God's grace and mercy and love are going to be shown. So we see this future looking, and we look forward to that time. That time when God's mercy is extended to all, that everyone will have the opportunity to be reconciled by the grace of God. Jews and Muslims, terrorists and victims, all will have that opportunity. How about Acts 20? Acts 20 and verses 24 and 25. Acts 20, and reading here in verse 24 and 25. Paul to the Ephesian elders says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Interesting phrase. He says, the commission I've received, the ministry, is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What gospel is that? It's the same as the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. Paul was called to testify to that gospel. "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." It's interesting how Paul equates the gospel of the grace of God to the gospel of the kingdom of God. It was part of Paul's ministry, part of his job to preach that gospel as it is ours. The same gospel that Christ preached, the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, the gospel of the grace of God. A time when grace will be poured out in a much broader way to the whole human family. And until the kingdom of God comes, the fullness of God's grace is not yet in place. Only then can all be called, forgiven, and reconciled to God, that time in the future. Titus. Here's another one of those scriptures. Titus 2. And let's read in verse 11 through 13. Titus chapter 2. And verse 11, 12, and 13. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, Jesus Christ, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Christians are to live a godly life in this age. We are to obey God's laws. Verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." We live a godly life, we obey God's laws, while we wait and look forward to the hope of the return of Christ. That is our precious hope. That's when grace will be revealed to all mankind. And the giving of grace is connected to the second coming of Christ here in these verses. We look forward to that time when everyone will have the same access we do. Acts 15. Acts chapter 15, you may remember the conference in Jerusalem. Acts 15 and verses 7 through 11 we'll look at. And then we'll look at something in 1 Timothy to follow that up. But Acts 15 verse 7, remember the account when the Gentiles had heard the gospel, they believed in it. they put that into action. They both heard and believed, put it into action. Paul is showing how that they accepted Christ, that God was also calling the Gentiles as well. Acts 15, verse 7. And there had been much dispute here. Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, knowledge them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." It's interesting how Peter said, we can be saved just like they, instead of, well, they can be saved just like us. He kind of reversed, to make a point that we can be saved just as they. They heard and believed. It moved them to action. Without hearing, they couldn't receive God's grace. Without believing and putting it into action. And when you read those statements and then look at the verse in 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 2, in verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4. Which says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God is no respecter of persons. We know that. Peter just said, the Gentiles, we can be saved just as they. God was no respecter of persons then. He will be no respecter of persons in the future. All will have the opportunity to receive grace and the opportunity for salvation. It's interesting, isn't it? To me it is, that the Church of God has been criticized at times for thinking that we are the only ones with whom God is working. Now, we do believe that there is God calls a special people that he's working with in this age. But don't we look forward to the time when God is going to save everyone? Whereas the common Christian belief excludes most of the human population from salvation, because they can never receive grace if they didn't repent before they die. So the very thing they often accuse God's church of is exactly what they teach by their beliefs. They're in effect saying, we're the only ones to be saved, that anybody who's not a Christian in this age can't be saved. And so the frantic efforts to get people to say the name of Christ, the common Christian teaching excludes most of mankind from salvation, contrary to, what they accuse God's church of being. We look forward to that time when everyone will have that opportunity. Grace, then, when we look at the scriptures, is God's fundamental nature. It's his absolute unmerited generosity, which he shows to his children because of his love for his children. Grace grants adoption and ultimately eternal life. Grace reconciles human beings to God. And unless we receive God's grace, we know we cannot be saved. The scriptures are clear on that. God eagerly, I think the scriptures show that God eagerly wants to and desires to give grace to all people. Many in this age, some in this age, but more in the future. Because most who have ever lived have not had the opportunity. The Bible tells us that Christ died so that all men can receive God's grace. He lived and died for that reason. God's plan of salvation as revealed in the festivals is all about God's grace. When you look at it from beginning to end, those who preach about grace without understanding God's plan as revealed by those festivals really are preaching a false gospel. It doesn't include the truth of what God's plan really is. They either preach a combination of grace and works, or they preach that most are condemned to punishment for all eternity. We believe in the grace of God. That's why we keep the Passover, the Day of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, Last Great Day, because we believe in salvation by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's why we observe these annual festivals. They remind us annually of God's incredible plan to bring all into his family. That's grace. That's God's true, limitless grace, the genuine grace of God. So when we observe each of God's festivals, now it's going to be about 6 months until the spring festivals, but as we observe each, as we have during this past year, it really is good to reflect upon what they teach about the fulfillment of God's grace, because it is largely all about God's grace. The festivals make us happy. They make me happy. We enjoy the festivals. We saw friends. We fellowship. We heard good messages. The festivals filled us with happiness and joy. But they foretell when the entire human family will also rejoice and be filled with joy and will finally receive the grace of God.